Well, we will get started relatively pretty much on time. That clock's a little fast back there, by the way. So when you see that, well, it's not that fast, I guess. I just looked here. It's 2 minutes. It's 2 minutes fast. So let me open us with prayer, and then we'll jump into Revelation chapter 8. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come before you, and even in a passage like this that assures us that when we pause in our day and pray and ask you about things and plead with you for things, that our prayers are a real phenomenon, and that they prayers of your people arrive all the way into the courtroom of heaven, for that is the assurance we are given in these symbolic pictures that we find in Revelation 8. So we ask, Lord, that assurance would be brought home to us through this passage. And also that we would be assured that this chaos that we see around us and we wonder what it means and how you can make sense of it, that it does indeed come very much from your hand. And we pray that that would be plain to us, so that we would understand with accuracy the world in which we live, the situation that we find ourselves in, and what's really going on around us. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read our passage. Revelation 8, 1 to 13. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense ascended from the angel's hand with the prayers of the saints before God. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and hurled it to the earth. And there were peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared them to sound them. The first sounded, and there was hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was hurled into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers, the springs of water. And the star is called wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many people died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Now you'll notice in the first verse there, first two verses, that the ESV inserts the lamb, and that's accurate. But you'll notice it's in italics because the Greek text doesn't have it there, right? So that's the subject of the verb, in other words, is not repeated there. It actually just says, "And when he opened the seventh seal, there came silence in heaven for a half an hour." When he opened the seventh seal. So if you didn't have a Bible that supplied the subject of that verb, where would you find it? Well, you actually find it all the way back in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And it reminds us of something really, really big and important that is repeated over and over again through the book of Revelation. And we're asked to hold these things in our heads, which isn't easy to do. We're asked to remember that the issue was back in chapter 5. I'll just read into it. He wants to know, back in chapter 5, who is worthy to unleash the seals? So let me just read from the beginning of chapter 5. "And I saw in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." Now just pause and think about that for a moment. So where would that leave John theoretically? Well, he has no idea who's in charge of what's coming and what's going on. And for that reason, verse 4, "And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. And behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to be able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slaughtered or as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out from the earth. So back to Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. John means you to hold that in your mind. And when he opened the seventh seal, the lion from the tribe of Judah, Jesus. Now, as we'll see when we get down, as we've already seen, right? The four horsemen have gone out. Trouble, bad, bad, worse, bad. Trumpets are going to be the same as we're about to see in a minute. And you see what you and I are to remember, and what they're being told in the first century to remember as they look around at the chaos and the brutality and the disappointment of the world in which they are living. That it is Jesus, ultimately, who unleashes these things, who is sovereign over them, who is in control of them. We live in a Jesus, a God-dominated world. Not an evil-dominated world, not a chaos-dominated world, not a completely random world. We live in a Jesus-dominated world. And when he, ESV inserts in there, the Lamb, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, when he opens the seventh seal, there became silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now this is, right? Let's picture this. So you got to go back to chapters 4 and 5 and all of this praising and all of the things that are happening around the scroll, and all of heaven and earth is praising and singing, and there's all kinds of worship and commotion. And then the seventh seal is opened and silence. The silence is in heaven. Silence. For a half an hour. That's what you call an awkward silence. That's an awkward silence. That's an attention-getting silence. And again, John, like Jesus, he's not, these visions, he means for his readers, he means for you and I to remember what we've read in the Bible. So let's start Habakkuk 2:20, or Habakkuk 2:20. And you will recognize, read through the Old Testament a few times, this sort of dramatic moment at the end of Habakkuk chapter 2. Now remember, these minor prophets, all of this, all judgment. Context of the minor prophets, judgment, judgment, and more judgment. Exactly the same context as the book of Revelation. Judgment, judgment, more judgment. So Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him, which is a way of saying, let all the earth stand in awe of him. sort of a dumb, struck silence. The same thing, Zechariah, chapter 2, verse 17. Oh, actually, 13. I wrote that wrong. I noticed it, and then I didn't correct it. It's 2:13. There is no 2:17. Be silent, all mankind, before the Lord. For he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. He has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Be silent, all mankind, before the Lord. For he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Now there, that's even a more graphic picture, right? So God is getting up, and he's about to do something. He's about to take action. And then the drama of the situation is continued by the fact that you get verse 2 sort of stands a little bit by itself, at least it does in NH27. And I saw the seven angels, those before God, standing, and they were given to them seven trumpets. Now there's another passive verb, so who gives them the trumpets? God does. God, these passive verbs, almost always in Revelation, when you got the passive verbs for giving, the person doing the giving is God. It's the ultimate source. So God has roused himself. God is getting ready to get up. And now these seven angels are called, and they're each given a trumpet, and they're given this trumpet by God. So when the trumpets start to blow, don't forget where this stuff is coming from. Ultimately, it's coming from God. It's coming from God. Now, we touched on this last week with a couple of real sort of, personal sort of story things, but it's the same. Here's the issue. The issue, broadly speaking, most of us as Christians do not like the notion that bad things are connected to God. We're okay if he allows those things. We're okay if he figures out eventually a purpose for those things. But what we don't like is for direct lines to be drawn between bad things and God. Because it's poor press for the Lord. People won't like him if they think that he's heavily involved with bad things. And hence, what we're sort of doing is we're refusing to learn our theology. We're refusing to think about God in the way that he's told us to think about him. And that something like the book of Revelation is designed. So here's again, this is the big pause. There's seven angels. You picture them standing there. And now they raise their trumpets as if they're all going to play together. But like with the horsemen, they're not going to all play together. They're going to play one after the next. But they raise their horns. They all look like they're ready to blow. And now we get an interruption in the action before any angel actually blows a trumpet. Another angel came. So now we got an eighth angel. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer with much incense was given to him. Again, there it is. This passive verbs. Something is given to this angel. Much incense, it's given to him. It's given to him. That's the very verb form that we mentioned occurs exactly 21 times in the book of Revelation. Always God. And it was given to him, much incense, in order that he shall give, literally it just says, in order that he shall give with the prayers of the saints, of all the saints, upon the altar. Our translation has interpreted a difficult passage in one of the two ways that, as we note in the outline here, it can be taken. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that it might add it to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar. Okay, that's a possibility with the prayers of the saints. The other possibility is that you are to understand the incense in the golden censer as the prayers of the saints. Now, what tips the scale a bit, at least in my mind, as I wrote there in your outline, in the direction of it simply is the prayers of the saints, is if you go back to Revelation 5:8, you read this: and when he received the book, the fourth living creature and the 24 elders, they fell before the Lamb, having each a harp and a golden vial, being full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So there it's pretty unambiguous. The prayers, the incense, it is the prayers of the saints. And in the sort of the interpretive doctrine of the analogy of Scripture, here's what you're always trying to do as you compare Scripture with Scripture. It's not infallible. It doesn't mean you have to go this way every time. But generally speaking, you want the clearer passage to interpret the less clear passage, the clearer grammar to interpret the less clear grammar. Well, this is a perfect example of that. If you're supposed to have Revelation 5:8 floating about in your mind, which the interpreters on the other side would say you're not, I think you are, and it tips the scales. So what you have, and it reminds us of how symbolic all this is. Now you have a censer, and it's got incense in it, which is mixed with the prayers of the saints before God. Now that's where you just pause, practically speaking, and say, "You ever feel like your prayers might be, as a secular society would say they are, they're just a psychological exercise. You tell yourself you're speaking to God, and so then you say things as if there's somebody there hearing you, and now you've spoken to God, and now and you might feel a little better for having prayed, because it's really just a psychological trick that you play on yourself. And that's what prayer is, and that's all that prayer is. And that's why most religious people are dumb, and they go in for this kind of thing, and they do this kind of thing. So that's one view. That's a widely spread, widely held view. I guarantee you, if you've ever watched, you know, one of our political sort of comedians that are very, very popular, and if you ask them what they think prayer is, that's what they think it is. That's what they think it is. And now, John is giving you another picture. He is saying, now, actually, the prayers of the saints are directly connected. They make their way into the very throne room of God. They come, verse 4, notice the end of verse 4. The prayers of the saints come from the hand of the angel before God. So the angel is pictured. Remember, this is all pictures, but it's pictures of reality, spiritual reality, the way things really are, is that the prayers of the saints make their way through divinely designed means to the throne room of God. And you and I are to be assured of that, and we're to believe Revelation 8:4 and not Bill Maher. And that's our challenge. That's our challenge. We're to believe Revelation 8:4 and not, in an earlier generation, not Johnny Carson. Not you name the cultural icon that would be skeptical about such things. But it's the next thing that happens that is really, really, we don't think this way. We don't think this way very much. Part of the reason we don't think this way very much is what we were saying the last couple of weeks in this class. Namely, we have lived in the mild United States. We have not had cultural forces until very, very recently really begin to take aim at us. We have very little experience of Antichrist forces exacting a price from us unfairly. Most of the world doesn't wrestle with that problem. All of their lives, they've lived that. They've lived that. They don't get to work a job that they might have worked otherwise because they're connected to a church in China. They are dead or in prison because they were connected to a church in North Korea. They had their heads chopped off because they were connected to a church in Iran, Saudi Arabia. And their family members, who are also believers, watched this unfold. They watched it happen. And they didn't always pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Psalms don't always sound that note. The Psalms are not filled with, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Psalms are filled with, do something about my enemies. That's what they're filled with. Some of them are dominated by that theme. Do something about my enemies. So back to our text, verse 4 into verse 5. And the smoke of the incense, as I have taken it, which are the prayers of the saints, ascended from the hand of the angel before God. And the angel received a censer, and he filled it from the fire of the altar. And he cast it into the earth, and there became thunder and voices and lightning and an earthquake. So don't miss the connection between the two things. The prayers go up, the prayers are received, and the judgment comes down. Think, oh, I don't like that. Nope, 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 nope. Well, that's fine, but say it honestly. Just say it like this: I do not like Revelation chapter 8. I don't like it. I think it's wrong. I don't think John knows what he's talking about. God is not like this. He's not like this. God is much more like Mr. Rogers than he's like this. I was raised with Mr. Rogers. I like Mr. Rogers. I think God and Mr. Rogers have a lot more common than God and whoever's being described here in Revelation chapter 8. But you see, this same image, though, of lightning, thunder. Now, see, you cannot. This is where the connections back to the Old Testament are so important. Right now, we're just gonna make one very brief one, but you could expand this out a fair bit. That is, in other words, this text that I'm reading from, you have to read around it to read in the rest of the context. But Exodus 19:16. And so it came about on the third day, they're at Mount Sinai, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound. You start to see similarities. What do you got? We got thunder. We got sounds. We got trumpets. We got clouds. And we got an earthquake. And why? Presence of God. Presence of God. God has roused himself. And the picture in Revelation chapter 8 is that from time to time, in unique ways, really all the time, constantly, God allows his presence to be felt in the earth. Now, This isn't in your notes, but when we referred to this in the morning service, but if you'll just dial over Romans 1:18. So as I mentioned in the service, our men's group have been in here, Acts, Romans. So Romans 1:18, this is the kind of thing where a little a little notice of grammatical things is really helpful. So here's how the opening phrase of Romans 1:18 reads. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. When? When does that happen? And the answer of the rest of that chapter is right now and all the time, to one degree or another. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. I don't know if you saw it. It was in the news this last week. The Israelis took out another major Hezbollah leader. They took him out while he was safely in a bunker, 60 feet underground. If you go online, you'll find pictures of people standing at the edge of the crater that is now where that bunker was, looking down. It looks like a gravel pit. It looks like a gravel pit. There were buildings there. You can't even guess at what was there. It's not the usual bombed out rubble. It doesn't look anything like that. It doesn't look anything like that. It looks like an empty gravel pit, because the explosives that came in rapid fire on that site, so that the open up the ground and then hit it again and open up further and work your way down to kill somebody in a bunker 30 feet underground. It worked. It happened. And they were gone. They were gone. At least that's the intelligence as they have it. They're gone. So stuff like that. Does that have anything to do with God? Does anything to do with God? The violence that rages back and forth in that part of the country, does that have anything to do with God? That's everything to do with God. This is God's world. Who's winning? Who's having a good time? Nobody. It's a disaster. It's a disaster. A little over a week, it'll be the one year anniversary. Remember the images right after October the 7th? The images of people dancing in the streets in the Gaza Strip. What a great day this is. You can't even find a lot of those streets now. There's nothing but bombed out buildings and rubble. The Wall Street Journal ran something a while back about, you know, where there used to be coffee shops and shops along the Mediterranean. Bombed out buildings and nothing. Empty streets, people in refugee camps. See. People dancing in the street, what were they thinking? This time our violence is going to prove a great blessing to us. It never has. And in God's world, it never will. It never will. Now we come back to our angels, verse 6. Verse 6 we read, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. So this is really where now horns go up, and now they start to sound one by one. And this first one is very, very helpful because it reminds you, you have to read these things in the most highly figurative manner or right on the face of them. They don't work at all. Let me show you what I mean by that. It's important that we see this. The first trumpet sounded, and there was hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. Now just think about those three little images, and we're going to have audience participation here. So somebody, if I did for you what I did 25 years ago with young people downstairs, I would have cookies here to give you two cookies for the right answer. That's what they did. That's what they did all those years ago downstairs. But I got nothing, so you get nothing. You get a gold star in you can give yourself. But so in that seventh verse, what doesn't work at all about his imagery? What doesn't work at all? Come on, tell me. You know. You can see it. You can't burn up all the grass and only a third of the trees. If you've burned all the grass of the trees on top of them, burned. You can't do that. But you can if it's an image. It's an image of partial devastation. But far more importantly, this business of hail, fire mixed with blood. Exodus 9, 22 to 25. Exodus 9, 22 to 25. And the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand toward the sky so that the hail may fall on the land of Egypt and on every person and animal and on every plant in the field throughout the land of Egypt." So Moses reached out with his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire down on the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Say, well, yes, he did, but that was quite literal. Yes, it was. Yes, it was. But what was the point of it? What was the point of it that Pharaoh could never figure out? He was actually dealing with God. He never really figures that out. He never figures it out. Now, we as the readers, we know. We know. Nobody else knows. The readers know. He's dealing with God. He is really dealing with God. Many of the Israelites, they're not so sure about it. Moses knows he is. Aaron knows he is. Some of the Israelites know he is. A lot of them, they learn virtually nothing from all of this. But here, what's the point? The point is this. Even in the kingdom of God, the world is still dealing with this God who takes action and who produces great devastation. So, well, nothing like a third of the earth, remember? Figurative, 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 figurative. You're not supposed, this is not math equations, this is not fractions. But massive devastation. If you went and you drove toward, you know, and I've never done this. I've never been to a war-torn region. Never went to Bosnia. I've never went to any of these places. I've never seen a place other than newsreels and pictures in the paper. Ukraine, whatever. I haven't seen that. There's never been an American city that has been dealt with like this in my lifetime. It's never happened. So, well, New York, 9/11. Handful, I mean, it's like nothing. It's like a few buildings in one little part. You got to walk around all day to find where it was in New York. Everything else is still there. Everything else is still there. There's plenty of places in the world where you don't have to walk around at all to figure out where the problem is. It's all over the place. It's as far as the eye can see. And it's God-related. It's human sin-related. And this picture is telling the people of God, and you ought to be those who know. The world is dealing with God. He blows the second trumpet. Verses 8 and 9. Back to Revelation 8. The second angel sounded, and something like... literally just says, like a great mountain burning with fire was hurled into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Now that's, again, what's the first plague in Egypt? Blood, the waters turned to blood. Here it is. A third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. In other words, major, massive destruction, but not total destruction. Not total destruction. We're running out of time, so we got to jump. So we'll just make our way and then sort of summarize these. So the third trumpet, great star wormwood, goes in, messes up fresh water. Messes up fresh water. Just thinking of this, you know, now in the modern world when our worship team goes down to Mexico, right? So Mexico now, you know, their water's no better than it used to be. But like when Hete and Melanie and Pastor Don go down there, there's bottled water all over the place, and then you just carefully. But you know that was not there not very long ago. In fact, a guy that I played basketball with named Dave Sellers. Dave was actually a coach of our team. I played underneath him. He had been the star of the team before. And Dave was, he's the best player that I ever was on the same court with that I actually knew, other than when you're just on with celebrity basketball players at the YMCA. But Dave was amazing. And because he was so amazing, he traveled with Athletes in Action, and he was telling us, you know, they went to Mexico on a tour, Mexico and places in South America, for 2.5 weeks. 2.5 weeks. And that would have been back in like 1974, 75. So not that long ago, right? And Dave would say this. He said, you know, and I went there, and they told us this in advance. They told us this in advance. You know, you can have all the pop you want to drink, but there's you're never going to really have access to water. So you know, we'll bring down some Gatorade stuff, but there's just no, we're not going to be in places that have a water supply. Well, Dave said, I don't, no big deal, you know. All the pop, I love Coca-Cola. I love Coca-Cola. And then he said, you don't love Coca-Cola as much as you think you do. He said, by 5 days in, you are dreaming of a drink of water. Even though you have all these other things you get to drink, you are dreaming of a drink of water. Water. Really, really, really a fundamental luxury that we take for, and we in America again, I've never lived in a place where you couldn't safely drink the water right out of your tap. And it's usually tasted pretty good. I like Sioux Falls water. I like it well. We got naysayers up here like, no, we don't like it, you know. Your parents have been too kind to you. See, that's the trouble. They've been too kind, way too kind. That's the picture here. It's a fundamental need, water. I'm going to come, going to mess up water. And again, it's just an image, but it's an image of all those things that are essential to enjoying life, going to diminish them very, very significantly and turn them into things deadly. So we're really running out of time, but Jeremiah makes the point nicely as to what he's doing here. So Jeremiah 8:13-14. Jeremiah 8:13-14. Now listen to what he does here and how he uses water, but also what the context is. So Jeremiah 8:13-14. Remember, the author of Revelation always has these Old Testament images and passages floating around in the back of his mind and means for us to connect dots to them. I will certainly snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. Why are we sitting still? Assemble yourselves and let's go into the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord has doomed us and given us poisoned water to drink. Why? Because we've sinned against the Lord. Now here's what happens to us. We look around, especially, again, this is unique to us as Americans. I don't think very many believers in the world, they don't have to wrestle with this much. But we do. We do. It's why we, I think, reinterpreted the entire book of Revelation so that we wouldn't have to deal with reality that we're probably going to be dealing with, that we are already beginning to be dealing with. We look around at what's happening and what do we see? Our nation is moving morally in the wrong direction. The wrong political parties are having power. The elites are having way too much influence. And we are not having enough influence. And frankly, it ticks us off a little bit. And we don't like it, and we want to get back to the good old days. And if we all go out to vote this fall, which will be a good idea, you should go out and vote. If you're not registered to vote, you should register to vote. Go vote. Go vote. Go vote. Definitely vote. Did you hear me? Go vote. So I'm all for voting. All for voting. However, reality is not, does not really divide along the line between the Republicans and the Democrats. Divides along the line of the Creator and the creatures. And the revelation that has been given to us is you look around and you think, as you see what's happening in our culture, morally speaking. And you and I are to be those who know this is not going to be good. This is going to end very badly. Well, come on. We don't know. We have no idea what things may look like in 30 years, 40 years. Especially us, we in this room. If you were raised in America, if you were raised in the most powerful nation in the world, whose nation was always in a position to obliterate anybody who really tried to mess with you, that's where we've lived. And we may not be that for long. And we have never in our lifetime experienced, and in fact, nobody has experienced in hundreds of years, the most powerful nation on the globe being fundamentally almost atheistic, which would be the Chinese. The closest that you could come to that would be, they weren't atheistic though. They were just Buddhist and loosely spiritual. The Mongolians, who swept across Asia and Europe, wreaking devastation that's still legendary. Because they had the power to do it, and they did it. And they did it. And history, that's the story of history. All of these trumpets you see, you look at the whole, this is trumpet history. All of it. All of it. This is where we live. This is where we live. And you and I are called upon to realize it. Now we're going to just skip the fourth trumpet and we'll go to the eagle flying and close off. Verse 13. So verse 13, and then we'll link it to Hosea 4, 1 and following. And then we'll just close off with that. And next week, we're going to leave lots of time for questions. So here we go. Verse 13. So he blows that last trumpet, now at verse 13. And then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in the middle of heaven. Now don't miss, bad news. Oh, wait, we got an eagle. He's going to say something, maybe good news is on the way. And here's what he says. Woe, woe, woe to those who live upon the earth, because the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now, if you know anything about the word woe, it's not good news. Woe, woe, woe. Where? To those who are on the earth. Whoops, that's where we live. Yes, that's where you live. On the earth. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, you sons of Israel. because the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. For there is no faithfulness, nor loyalty, nor knowledge of God in the land. There's oath-taking, denial, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Think of that crater in Lebanon. What is that? That's bloodshed following bloodshed. That's what it is. But the earlier part, think of this. You look around. What's our society like? Well, there's not much faithfulness. There's not much loyalty. There's almost no knowledge of God. People break oaths all the time. Murder, stealing, adultery. Normal, normal, normal. We don't even worry about any of those things. We're not a bunch of Puritans, you know. And God is pictures, you see, as responding to these things, this world in which we live. Why is it still such a mess? Because of this. This is where we live. And on and on and on it goes. And on it will continue to go. The only hope is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. The hope of the world, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have to have these pictures, these words from you that remind us that our world is dealing with you from beginning to end, the top to bottom. The grass, the trees, the seas, the rivers, the sun, the moon, the stars, which pretty much makes the entire created order, is under wrath because of human sin and sinfulness and rebellion. And this is where we live. And you are noticing, and you are taking action in the world. May we see it, may we realize it, may we think theologically about life, about our prayers, about the prominence and the importance of Jesus, and cling fast to him as the sovereign Lord and ruler who unleashes these things. As the sovereign Lord of human history, may we think about our lives and reality in those categories, we pray, with the help of this book. Amen.